The first small step that I'd like to take with you in the experience and the history of the early church takes us into obviously a complex world, but the one feature that seems to me to most easily give us the environment is the remembering of the fact that the church was a persecuted church. At least for me, that's the key insight. There are many, but that's the key one. That this early Christian community found itself in a fairly complex situation in relation to the Roman Empire in which it happened to be. And the complexity of the situation came, to my knowledge, from, again, many, but two key areas. One, the time straight after, well, during, in fact, but in the latter part of the New Testament emergence, the time was the time of the Jewish-Roman War. 66 to 73 AD, Rome had to come to Jerusalem and for 7 years starve and the cities, you know, Jerusalem and then down into that fell in 70 and down into the Dead Sea area. You probably know the story of Masada and so on. So there was a Jewish-Roman war going on. Romans weren't tending to look very nicely upon Jews. Christians, on the one hand, appeared to Romans to be Jews for obvious reasons. They're just starting off. So that complexity was one thing that brought the church into some complications in regard to the Roman Empire that go up and down and all over the place. The other complication is that, on the other hand, the Christians were not identified with the Jews. If I don't complicate it too much for you. Because the Jews didn't say they weren't. And after the destruction of Jerusalem particularly, they had to go separate. They were not allowed in the synagogues and they had to form their own communities and organisations and so on. And so, whereas the basic Roman attitude, as best I know it, towards religions was very accepting. It wasn't a rabid anti-religious movement of the Roman Empire. They did ask for and demand public ceremonies of Caesar worship, you might call them, to keep all the natives in order. But you could believe what your dash were like. They weren't into that. And as long as your faith was the traditional faith of where you were, that was quite acceptable. They believed in the gods and the world order and the peace and all that was very important. They worshipped. And you name a god, they'll worship it, just to keep everybody on side. I'm not being too fair on the Romans, but that's a bit of the picture. Now, when it became clear from the Jews that the Christians were not Jews, the Christians lost their protection under the Roman law and were seen like we might see certain, I won't name any, but you may think of some of your certain kind of religious groups of odd bods around the place that don't really belong and you don't know who they are and they're not really Eastern and they're not really Western. And so we tend to think of them as, you know, troublemakers or something. You know, you don't know who they are. They're not Christians and they're not they've got kind of bits of this, and you know how you might feel towards them, a very minority little group, and you can't name them, and you might think of them as disturbing order and disturbing religion, and they might be. So Christians got themselves caught in the middle of all that. Secondly, Christians were noted for the fact that they wouldn't worship Caesar. They had this determination to put something first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his justice. And even though they were generally, let's assume, peace-loving people, even though they were beatitude-living people, even though, who's going to know that when they're getting around in these funny little groups and doing all these funny practices which Jews say they're eating the blood and they're, you know, and they're eating the flesh of Christ and drinking blood and they're worshipping some bloke whom the Romans crucified back in somewhere they've forgotten where it was, but they did, and they're saying he's God and, you know, all this, and they're called atheists, haters of humanity, because they wouldn't join in the great feasts and the great pagan celebrations and orgiastic stuff, and they wouldn't kind of bow to the state. And this has all got terrible reminiscences going through my mind about modern things, and if they're going through yours, good luck to you. Let's leave them unnamed. But you can at least look at the situation perhaps a little bit. Now, in that world, that was the world that I think I'd like to take you into now briefly, by looking at three people. One of them is a man who wrote for the Christians in that situation, Ignatius of Antioch, and he wrote to encourage them. And when he talks about Jesus, the main thing I'll be wanting to say to you is that he really is using New Testament language. He came from Antioch himself, died in the year 107, so he's not long after the disciples. He'd be the second bishop of Antioch kind of thing. He'd have known the apostles when he was a young kid. Suggested date of birth, the year 30, the year Jesus died, you know. So he's coming up second generation stuff. A beautiful fellow. He's captured, taken over because he's a bishop and he won't give in. And so he's taken over to Rome because they also had these great festivals of, you know, gladiatorial conquest and lions from the bloody jungle and tigers, and they'd have someone to eat. So this is, and that's, it's fun, and well, why not grab a, you know, an Andamaga or a, somebody else? Why not grab a Christian? Because who knows, who's going to protect, who's going to care, they don't belong anywhere. So, all right, so there's a bit of that going on. Ignatius was one of those, and we have his letters that he wrote, and I'll take you through bits of it. Secondly, I'm going to show you two men, Aristides of Athens, a philosopher from the central university of the world in Athens, who wrote about the year 130, and Justin of a place called Flavia Neapolis, which crashed into Nablus, Neapolis, if you can see it, Nablus, and it's now called Nablus. It's in Samaria, just north of Jerusalem. And that's where he came from, not far from Jesus' own birthplace. And both of these people are not writing to Christians. They've got their searchlights going the other way. And they're writing as a philosophers, both of them, profoundly intelligent people, marvellous people, who've... This Justin went through every system known to him and finally became a Christian because it was the system that made most sense to him of the world. So it wasn't, it was a faith experience, but also a highly intelligent one. And he's writing, both of them are writing what they called apologias, which means, logia means words, and apo is in defense, kind of. So words in defense of Christianity. They're saying to the Romans, why are you persecuting these people? They're not what you say they are. That's as far as I want to take you today. Positive words spoken to the Christians and positive words spoken to the persecuting Romans, talking about the life, the worship of the Christian community. The first man, a map only take a second and I'll take it down again, but the first man, Ignatius of Antioch, journeyed through this part of the world, or present Turkey, Asia Minor, and was taken then finally over to Italy. That's enlarged. So that's the area we're talking about. And you can see, if you know a little bit about Ignatius, you may not, I've marked the places that he wrote his letters to. And I've also marked, you'll find this is the area where Paul lived for 3 years at Ephesus. These are the churches that he wrote to, all of them in the seven churches of the book of the Apocalypse. Are written to the communities in this area. This was the most flourishing area of the first generation church. A very fertile area in those days, and it was called Asia Minor by the Romans of the province, and that area is where Ignatius is writing to. And he's writing to churches that have got the third bishop along, you know, like Paul went there in the year 50. So, or earlier, in fact, the late 40s. So you're talking now 60 years of Christianity has happened there. Timothy's grandmother was a Christian, eh? And Timothy went with Paul. So you've had a fair history of life going on there. And the three things I want to mention to you that he said are, and some of this I've put down for you, more for your spiritual reading. It's so beautiful, the material. He was writing to the church in Rome that he didn't know where he was coming to die. And the first point I want to make is just his devotion to Christ, his devotion to Jesus, his love, his religious love, which was attached to Jesus whom he never knew. It takes us back to our earlier discussion. He didn't know who he was in love with. He didn't know who was loving him. He just was in love. And the love came through the worship of the community and the care of mum and dad and whoever. It was our life experience and his wonder. But those whom he trusted most explained, made the link that was a belief to him that the one that he was talking about was the Jesus they knew. And they told him the story, the gospel story, the New Testament story. And it made sense to him, and he lived it and now gives his life for it. And he says here, I am the wheat of God. Let me be ground by the teeth of wild beasts that I may be found the pure bread of Christ. In the same letter, come fire and cross, he knew it was ahead of him. Come shatterings of the whole body, let me but attain to Jesus Christ. My love, he said to them, my love has been crucified, and there's no fire in me desiring to be fed. But there is within me a water that lives and speaks, saying to me inwardly, come to the Father. I have no delight in corruptible food, nor in the pleasures of this life. I desire the bread of God, the heavenly bread, the bread of life, which is the flesh of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They're the loveliest pieces I could find, and that's why I'm sharing them with you. But his letters tell us the bottom line, if I could use that expression, his religious experience in regard to Jesus. A faith thing that he links him very closely with John, the beloved disciple, and the others. The second thing, however, that is the first step of our journey of noticing is that here is one example. But he is totally familiar with using the word God of Jesus. And we already saw in the late New Testament three or four times when that occurred, but the New Testament doesn't call Jesus God. And we saw the reasons then, and I think the basic reason is that they were monotheists. And so using the word God, the word God of Jesus, could only confuse people into thinking there were two gods. Monotheism has to be totally preserved before we can allow ourselves the luxury of that kind of language, or we end up with two gods or three or whatever. And yet it's fairly quick. By the second generation of Christians, at least in this man's writing and the people he's writing to, he's obviously writing easily, you've got an ease in saying that Jesus is God, in making that identification of the Jesus of Nazareth, now risen, with the mystery that we experience in religious experience. A link we've talked about often, but he makes it very deliberately and very easily, because it was something that he was made for him in his religious milieu. So that is something of a language development. The third point that I'd like to make in regard to Ignatius is that already we find him in these letters, and see I'm talking about the year 100 roughly, a bit after it, writing against the basic and first real heresy in the church. The first real misunderstanding of Jesus, the first dangerous understanding that was wrong and could have meant Christianity got lost. And the first one is called docetism, from Greek, which needn't interest you, but it means they had no trouble thinking of Jesus as God. What's another God in their world, their polytheistic world? But to say that God really was flesh, totally unacceptable. So they spoke about, they, groups of people, that he only appeared to be flesh, that Jesus was really God with an appearance of a body, but not a real one, eh? Only apparently human, not really human. And, well, I mean, that's always been the most dangerous heresy in Christianity. It remains the most dangerous one today, even though most people would see denying Jesus' divinity as a terrible thing to do, and it is. The more common heresy is to deny his humanity, and that's still the case. Because it's easier to know what you do, to to worship what you don't know than to worship what you know. It's easier to say I love God than to love my brother, isn't it? Didn't John say that? It's easier to say Jesus is God and so what, in a way. To say man really makes the whole incarnation and the whole journey of our thing very close and very real, and therefore very challenging. Here it is, writing in his very letters. Perhaps I don't need to go through the texts, but he does stress, and look at that text, a lovely imagery, isn't it? They mix up Jesus Christ with their own poison, speaking things which are unworthy of credit, like those who administer a deadly drug in sweet wine, which the ignorant greedily takes with a fatal pleasure leading to his own death. He can write, can't he? And when he goes on to talk about that, he says to the same letter, Jesus Christ was of the race of David and Mary. He did have a grandfather and a grandmother and a whatever. He was truly born. He truly ate and drank. He was truly persecuted under Pilate. He was truly crucified and died, and he truly rose from the dead. Real human experience stuff. So there's a point of faith that we keep coming back to all the time. He really was man. Any theory, any definition, anything that loses that is heresy, is faulty, is to lose the reality. Untrue. Says to the bishop, good stuff, relevant stuff for today. The times call for you, Polycarp, the bishop, as pilots do for the winds, as one tossed with the tempest seeks a haven, so that both you and those under your care may attain to God. Weigh carefully the times. The responsibility laid on each of us, disciples of Jesus, but particularly laid on the bishop. And particularly laid on the bishop, and this is my third and final point in regard to Ignatius, because Ignatius is so strong on the unity of the church. Why? Because it is in the Christian community which provides the horizon of belief. It's in our relationships with each other, it's in the worship of the community that I learn to believe. It's critically important that the body be not broken. And a moment's reflection will indicate why we're suffering so much as a Christian community today. Having lived with a broken body, broken along national lines, note, largely, for too long, when there is only one Christ, and there is only one body, and there is only one baptism, and hence the enormous responsibility of the ecumenical movement that's truthful, loveful, faithful, but real. Because here's Ignatius right at the beginning stressing it, and these groups are breaking away from that and going off on their own and leaving the tradition of memory and faith and gospel and so on. They are many wolves that appear worthy of credit, who by means of a pernicious pleasure carry captive those who are running towards God. What a terrible image, eh? There's wolves all through Turkey, eh? He's talking real experience. But in your unity they shall have no place. To put my words on it, because my faith will be tested by yours. My exaggerations will be chiseled away by yours. Your truth will help my truth. Your words will show where my words are defective. And together we will come to know. By the collaboration of the sharing of knowledge and belief. Knowledge and belief. Knowledge and belief. If anyone follows him who makes a schism in the church, he shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If anyone walks according to a strange opinion, he agrees not with the passion. Take heed to have but one Eucharist, for there's only one flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, and one cup into the unity of his blood, one altar, one bishop. Do nothing without the bishop. Okay. So our first little tiny journey, first part of it is, I haven't been able to do it properly with you, but you'll excuse that, a lovely man who gave his life for what he believed, who believed and keeps basically using the language of the New Testament. And I haven't shown you that, but it's true. His images, because he belongs to that world. Already doing two things of grave importance to our journey. One, readily allowing for the identification of Jesus and God in a very easy way. Secondly, putting the accent on the need for unity in the community of faith, belief. but still not breaking into the kind of language which we'll need to as the church expands. The second man that I want to show you briefly is Aristides of Athens, whose name you might never have heard before, but will become a household word now in your conversations over lunch at work. I mean, why not? You ever read Aristides of Athens, you can say to the people. And we'd probably do better if we did it, but anyhow, this is the only bit of his that I've got. And he, too, is speaking to the Roman persecutors. He's really just asking him to have a look. Not to believe what other people tell them about the Christian community, the way I believe whatever's... No, I don't really, but... I mean, all I know about most of the sects tearing around Sydney streets is nothing except what people tell me about them, which is not a good way to judge them, is it? I mean, it's if I can trust the person knows, it's all right, but most of us live off belief that has been untested. Don't, well, you mightn't, but we often do. And now, that was the same Christians were getting all this, but it wasn't. He said, go and have a look. What are you doing? Let me read his own words. He said, they have the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ graven upon their hearts. They give right judgment. They never do to others what they wouldn't wish to happen to themselves. They comfort such as wrong them. They make friends of them. They're eager to do good to their enemies. He that has gives ungrudgingly to him who has not. If they see a stranger, they take him in under their roof. They rejoice over him as if he were their own brother. For they call themselves brothers, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. They're willing to lay down their own lives for the sake of Christ. This is the way of truth which leads those who travel thereon to the eternal kingdom promised by Christ, the life to come. Okay, now if you're analysing that as a historian, you've got to ask, well, presumably Aristides was speaking the truth as he saw it. He might have been speaking the best truth. You know, he's looking at the best side of it. Because we've also got Paul's letters to the Corinthians, and they don't seem to be doing a lot of that. So their community is perhaps no better or worse than ours, I don't know. Maybe it was better, and maybe at least if he's saying that and he's writing it to the man in the locality who's responsible to the emperor and who's persecuting the church, it wouldn't take long to say that's wrong, would it, if it were totally wrong. He's obviously showing something of reality there, and he's basically asking the emperor, asking the persecutor to look at the facts. And I thought I'd share that with you too, because it's kind of nice to know that that statement is there. And that's how one man found the church into which he grew. He wasn't born into it. He joined it because it was like that for him. And he's begging the people to look at it properly.